Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III is my name. Joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated, but never duplicated, the real J Mac. And having fun with us this summer. Once again, wearing green. It's our intern this summer, Kennedy Green, Miss Kennedy Green. And we are, you know, I had to lower my voice for that. You know, you can't be too aggressive in that term. Well, thank you so much for tuning into the program at this very moment. Many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and welcoming God's view to inform, to guide, to govern, and to guard your view. And as you do that, it's a necessary step in being effective ambassadors of our Lord's kingdom and being salt and light, but starting right in our homes. Our world works overtime to get us to place significance and importance and primacy on everything but our homes. And we often view, what we get to do at home is allowing really just the leftovers of a day well spent. But I want to encourage you to reverse that and understand that the first outpost, if you will, for your faithfulness to the Lord is in your homes, and that what we do in our families should flow outwardly from our personal investment and commitment in our relationship with the Lord. And as I've said numerous times, and I will continue to say, if we would welcome our Lord to capture us in our homes, in our families, there's no question as to what we could see unfold in our society. So as you're making your way to your full-time jobs, remember, what goes on in your house is more important. It's more important what's going on social media. It's more important than what the news media is reporting. It's a sad state of affairs if you know all of the latest headlines, but you don't even know what's going on with your teenage child's devices. That's problematic. And I don't say that to be condemning in any sense, but simply to urge a proper and appropriate recalibration. So much is happening in our country. You know, you got little mom Donnie's being winning primaries in New York, and you have them running all over the country in different places. You have the highest number of self-described socialist mayors in our country since the 1920s. One thing, and we'll get into this later in the show, because, you know, history often repeats itself, if not rhymes. That once the movement, and this is as socialism was becoming more mainstream in America in 1910, 1911, you know, corresponding with Woodrow Wilson's time in office, ultimately 1913, you know, when the Federal Reserve Act was passed. But as these people took office, the American people began to become aware of the true details of their regressivism and decided, nah, we don't want any part of that. The question on the table now is, with our body politic, the populace in our nation now, when you have the realities of the regressivism exposed, government-run grocery stores. You know, you have one candidate in New York who said, literally, we are Westerners who are working to eradicate Western civilization. That's what she said. That's Chevalier in New York. That's what she said. Do we have a populace that will be able to or be willing to repudiate these types of insanities? But before we get into all of that, let's turn to the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1 is where I want to go. Because ultimately, when you boil everything down to brass tacks, what we're having really is a clash of worldviews. You know, when you have a person who says they want to eradicate Western civilization, well, why do they want to eradicate Western civilization? It is an uncontrovertible fact that the foundation for what we understand to be Western civilization was the biblical revelation of the Imago Dei and the most radical notion of the American founding is that the individual had inherent God-given rights, which were not only worthy of protection, that government's highest efficacy was and is to secure to the individual the rights that were entrusted to them by God. That is the foundation of our Declaration of Independence. But more importantly, I won't say more importantly, in addition to recognizing that it is the foundation of our Declaration of Independence, we must understand that that idea flows from biblical truth. To that end, let's turn to the book of Genesis chapter 1, just verses 27 and 28, which is where we're going to go. And this is what the Word of God says. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I have, and I've heard lots of others spend a lot of time talking about first and foremost, the reality that this is the first command recorded in Scripture that God gave to mankind. Before you ever get to "you shall not murder," before you get to "you shall not covet," the first command God gives to mankind, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. These four components of this first command will contribute to man's operation and delegated authority, recipients of God's delegated authority, to exercise rulership as God's sub-regents in the world, in the earth. All right? God made them male and female. There's no such thing as 156 quote-unquote genders. I've told you before, we historically, as American people, we never used the term gender to apply to human beings until the political lobbying effort that took place at the APA, the American Psychological Association, and American Psychiatric Association. Because we know human beings were made with sexes. That's why the Civil Rights Act of 1964 prohibits discrimination on the basis of sex. But that was a political movement in order to begin to introduce into the American dialogue the concept of a diversion, or should I say a dislocation between one's biology and one's sense of themselves. That's a foreign idea. But wickedness often proceeds incrementally. Because, yes, it is a wicked idea. And it's an idea that we don't accept anywhere else. You know, and I use this example, and some people find it to be a crude example, but it's true. When we found, you know, you have a young lady who has an eating disorder, regrettably, you know, and you know, you have bulimia nervosa, anorexia nervosa. We never said, yeah, but you can identify yourself according to your sense of yourself, your inability to reconcile how you feel with what you really are and who you really are. That wasn't something we said, you know what, yeah, let's keep this bifurcation going. No, we said, that's a problem, and we are going to help you reconcile how you feel with what is true about who you are. This continued treatment in our society of people to say, oh, it's perfectly fine if you feel differently than who you are, then we are going to adjust, and socially transition you and respond to you according to what you feel, that will be akin to telling, you know, a 5'7" young lady who weighs 93 pounds and she says she feels like she's overweight, that would be akin to us saying, yes, ma'am, you are overweight. You really do need to stop eating. You see the cruelty in that? You see how cruel that would be? But when it comes to the idol of our day, say, no. We're going to let that roll. Well, God had the wherewithal to create his world, to create the earth at an instant filled with 10 billion people, but he expressly chose not to do so. He chose to leave room for his offspring to join him in fulfilling his vision for his world by saying, you, my image bearers, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. I've explained before the word subdue comes from the Hebrew word kavash. Kavash. Which means to place under authority or under subjection for the express purposes of engaging with for maximized human flourishing. Maximize human flourishing. The fruitfulness, the multiplication, and the filling of the earth will aid in man's engagement with the terra firma that God created, as well as, I would argue, the sociological realities that correspond to man's interaction with one another for the express purposes of maximized human flourishing. But the reality is much of what is happening in our society is an argument over what's the best way to do so. Now, I know that there are malign actors. I've told you before, we talk a lot about Marxism, but I've done programs on who Marx was. And he would acknowledge, you know, he wrote poems and things acknowledging that he knew that he was doing the work of the devil. That's why Satanists visit his burial site in Highgate Cemetery in England, because he had gross antipathy for God's image bearers. Two of his own children he allowed to starve to death. Mm-hmm. So there are malign actors. There are people, and I've said this before, not all climate alarmists are depopulationists, but it just so happened that all depopulationists are climate alarmists, you know, who say things like, well, we don't have enough resources to sustain the population as is, so we need to, quote unquote, cull the herd. There are people who have malevolent positions like that, but largely the everyman, the John Doe and the Jane Does that you meet on the streets every day, most of them are not motivated by this malign animus. Many of them do want to see some form of human flourishing, but they simply don't have an anchoring in transcendent objective truth as to how best to achieve that. And this is why, guys. Well, no, not I won't say this is why. This is a feature of what happens when a society becomes massively biblically illiterate and the remnant in a place is losing effectiveness in making disciples. Central to making disciples is the cultivation of the mind. Okay? Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely about, kind of liturgical, spiritual exercise. The reality is that if you are in Christ and Christ is in you by his spirit, all that you are engaged in, we engage heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. As a disciple of Christ, that the entire breadth and scope of the King of Glory's jurisdiction is what I'm subjected to, what I willingly submit myself to. And I would ask, what then is beyond God's jurisdiction? Nothing. When you consider the fact that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and planted in this nation as God has divinely ordained us to be, he has placed us here to be salt and light. And so the disciple-making commission that we've been commanded to exercise will touch every aspect of society. If we try solely to make sociopolitical arguments, but we are not making disciples, we're going to find ourselves maximally frustrated.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
What are some of the battles that our children are dealing with? Why is it so important that we're equipping them to be warrior-minded in their world and in their circumstances as well? Some might say, well, children are young, let them grow up. Well, the fact is, sadly, some children never get to grow up because the world is such a dangerous, tragic place in so many ways. What are some of the battlefields our children and youth deal with? Bullying and dealing with bullying, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and the list could go on and on. Parents, a very wise strategy, a kingdom strategy and a spiritual warfare strategy is figure out a way to motivate your child and have them to begin to read the Word of God to you every day out loud, as something we've mentioned before. Having your child read daily is a great way to begin to instill the eternal Word of God in the minds and hearts of our children. That's a very important battle strategy for every parent.
America's 250th birthday. It's a great excuse to have some extra cake and ice cream, but we can help your celebration go well beyond that. Show your patriotism with America 250 apparel that will become a memento of this special year. We also have special episodes on AFA Stream to help underscore that America is a Christian nation and help you find God in the Constitution. Find all of this and more in one place. afa.net/topics/250.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I'm going to resume walking through the 14 points of the Memorandum of Understanding, the MOU between the United States of America and Iran in order to work toward a conclusion of the conflict there. I'll just reference these because they're important, and I'll double back to them in a moment. But point seven was the agreement to terminate all U.S. sanctions against Iran, including those in the U.N. Security Council resolutions and those implemented unilaterally by the United States of America. One thing that I did not point out yesterday that I want to make sure I point out is that the timeline, however, under the MOU is not specified. So it is not a fully delineated timeline. And I want to be clear about something else, too. I understand that this is an MOU. This is not the final agreement. But as I stated yesterday, I'm going to say again, it is still a bit disconcerting as to what we have here. All right, but moving on, because I want to make sure I get to all 14. Number eight was, and as I said yesterday, why is this number eight? This should have been point number one in my estimation. But Iran has agreed not to procure or develop a nuclear weapon, and both sides have agreed to a deal. Both sides have agreed to deal with the enriched uranium that Tehran already has. Okay. The method to manage the material, however, is unclear. The document notes that the mechanism will, quote, be mutually agreed upon in subsequent talks, end quote. But at a minimum, it will be, quote, downblended, unquote, in place under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency, or the IAEA. So, I mean, it's like, okay, so how are you going to do that? And a part of the problem has been the communications publicly by Mr. Trump. You know, how do you go from we've obliterated their capacity for nuclear weapon development, uranium enrichment, from Operation Midnight Hammer to now this MOU? Well, we got to deal with the enriched uranium that there has. Now, I can read between the lines and say, well, we thought we'd done more concerning the enriched uranium than obviously that was done. You know, but that's something that's kind of hard for the American people to stomach. All right, points 9 and 10. The U.S. and Iran agree to, quote, a status quo of the Iranian nuclear program in the meantime, until the existing enriched uranium can be dealt with. Practically, this means that the U.S. will not impose any additional sanctions, any new sanctions, and the U.S. will issue waivers for the export of oil, petroleum products, and other associated services such as banking transactions and transportation for the Iranians. Yeah. And then point 11. I alluded to this one yesterday. Point 11 of the MOU says, let me turn the page, that the U.S., quote, undertakes to make fully available frozen or restricted funds, end quote, once the MOU is signed, and that procedures will be agreed upon for the unfreezing of these assets. Practically, according to the way that the MOU reads, is that the assets will be released in a piecemeal fashion, as a kind of incentive to get the Iranians to continue to comply. So basically, a drip here, a little here, a little there. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just telling you what they're saying. And then points 12 through 14 basically lay out the logistics of how the final deal will unfold. It says that the U.S. and Iran will establish a, quote, mechanism to monitor the implementation of the MOU and compliance with a final deal once it is in place, and that once the MOU has been signed and the initial implementation has begun, the U.S. and Iran will start negotiations for a final deal. And the final deal would be endorsed by a binding UN Security Council resolution. Yeah. Yeah. So while I agree, and I think we have to be honest and be objective about this, I agree it's a big deal to have the Strait of Hormuz reopened. It's a big deal. That's a big deal. But the objective fact is that the Strait of Hormuz was opened before Operation Epic Fury began. So having a conclusion that basically puts us back to the way things were before Operation Epic Fury began, with the additional components that seem to be only beneficial to the Iranians in this regard, where now the sanctions that they were suffering under and the frozen assets that they were deprived of, those things will be alleviated for them. Now, I do not think we should minimize the significance of the damage that has been done to Iran, the long duration that it will take for them to try to rebuild their kinetic capacities. They will resume their efforts to try to get a nuclear bomb. I mean, I don't think anybody will believe that they're like, yeah, we're fine, not seeking to enrich uranium to weapons grade. I do think that it's very possible that a lot of the uranium in stockpile is buried following Operation Midnight Hammer. But one of the things that the administration, President Trump's administration, said publicly was for the reason for Epic Fury was that they were continuing to advance their uranium enrichment process. And they were close to getting a nuclear bomb. So it's like, whoa, which one? Now, I understand you got to deal with the world as it is, not the way that you want it to be. It seems, and I could be wrong here, but it seems that there was a miscalculation as to Iran's capacity. I mean, from the direct communications that were offered by the administration and the derived impressions were that the Iranians were closer to imploding. But it seems that they may not exactly be as true as the publications, as the communications were made, you know? So again, this is an MOU. I understand that. It's not a final binding agreement. I understand that. But it seems like the initial approach didn't go as fully as expected. And so in light of several different things, not least of which includes the midterm elections, I think President Trump is trying to find an off-ramp to try to address the spike in oil and gas prices that followed the Iran conflict as a result of the Straits of Hormuz being closed off, you know? But I think we need to be honest about this. You know, it doesn't help that you have, you know, leaks and things indicating that as President Trump discussed this, that the advice from almost nearly all the cabinet officials, like, I'm not too sure about this. I think President Trump went with his gut, you know, and in many, many previous encounters, President Trump's gut turned out to be right. But this is difficult. And to consider the fund, again, what's said is that the U.S. will not be involved in direct payments. But the U.S. is basically giving our backing to say that there's a $300 billion fund. And by the way, it says a minimum of $300 billion. A minimum of $300 billion that will be made available to rebuild Iran. It's a gut punch. It's a gut punch. I'm not saying that, you know, everything is bad, everything is wrong, and, you know, cast everything off. But I do think you have to be honest about this. You know. Now, here's the other things. There's some indications even today that the Iranians are not going to comply with the MOU. You know, and both Secretary of State and National Security Advisor Marco Rubio was out saying today, well, if the Iranians won't comply with what they've already signed, then we have options. That's what Marco Rubio is saying. You know, it is gravely concerning. And then, like, as something I've been saying repeatedly, even if they sign the agreement, do you believe the Iranians will adhere to and comply with the agreement? In my estimation, it's countdown. It's countdown till they breach it. It's countdown till they breach it. One of the things that has come out, and Bobby and I was talking about this yesterday, that I think the other states immediately around Iran have more of an impetus to isolate the radical Shiite 12er regime. But again, candidly, that was already happening. That's how we got the Abraham Accords in the first place. You know, and there were discussions and debates about other nations joining the Abraham Accords prior to Operation Epic Fury. But I think we'll see perhaps a bit of expedition in that regard, because we saw with this Operation Epic Fury, Iran's willingness to, you know, pop off missiles towards the UAE, you know, towards other nations immediately surrounding them. But once again, if you zoom out, you know anything about Islamic history, that's not new. The entire Shiite-Sunni divide. When they are not talking about, you know, their desire to wipe Israel off the face of the map, you know what they're talking about? Going to war against each other. So I have a sour pit in my stomach concerning this MOU. And I think it's a legitimate question to ask. If this MOU is how this conflict is going to conclude, what has the United States of America gained? Now, I think decapitating the 12er regime and severely crippling Iran's ability to project kinetic military strength around the world is a big deal. I do think that's a big deal. Setting their nuclear program back decades, if not half a century, I think that's a big deal. I do think that is a big deal. But that hadn't been what the messaging has been consistently concerning this. And then to come out on the other end and say, yeah, and by the way, we are going to be basically backstopping additional funding for this type of regime. That's just wild to me, man. That's just wild. That's a good question. What about money to rebuild Israel? There's no money for Israel being rebuilt in this MOU. there's nothing, no money talked about in the MOU concerning Israel. Mm-hmm. None. All right. There was a Supreme Court case that the opinion was announced yesterday that I wanted to get to as well. And I got some other stuff I want to get to. Man, this time. Man, these clocks are disrespectful. Goodness gracious. The case I'm talking about is a case styled Blanche versus Lau. Blanche versus Lau. This case was decided in a predictably 6-3 split. The division, you guys know who in the minority. Who do you guess was in the minority? Justices Ketanji Brown Jackson, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan. In fact, Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson wrote the dissent. Justice Clarence Thomas wrote the majority opinion. This case arises from a case concerning a Chinese citizen. I have his name here. Lau is his last name. Yeah, Muk Choi Lau is his name. He was a Chinese citizen who became a lawful permanent resident in the United States of America in 2007. So he was a green card holder. Well, in 2012, Lau was charged in New Jersey with trademark counterfeiting. All right? He was charged criminally in New Jersey with trademark counterfeiting. While Lau awaited trial, he traveled to China. You know, that's what people who want to be American citizens do. They get charged with the crime, and then they go to China. I'm sure that's pretty normal, right? Nah, I don't think that's normal. But anyway, after he went to China, he tried to return back to the United States of America through JFK Airport in New York City. Well, upon return, federal officials declined to regard Lau as a returning permanent resident and instead classified him as an applicant seeking admission into the country. And so the issue before the court was whether or not Lau suffered a deprivation of, you know, rights in that he had not yet been convicted when he returned to the United States of America. So he should have been treated as a permanent legal resident. Whereas the government was saying, no, listen, when you come to our country, you come in our good graces. You can't come to our country and commit crimes and expect to remain at the exact same good graces. So they allowed Lau to return to the country, but under an immigration parole advisory that basically says, if you get convicted of a crime, you're out. Well, fast forward, Lau pled guilty to the federal felony of counterfeiting trademark information and was deported. And the very simple issue that should have been a common sense issue was whether or not Lau suffered an unconstitutional deprivation of his rights as a green card holder. Well, the U.S. Supreme Court has ruled, listen, even if you have a green card, that's not a green light to violate our laws. And if you violate our laws, then we can kick you out of the country as well.
AFA Stream is a resource for life-changing instruction and information, a source of wholesome entertainment and relaxation, plus access to some of your favorite AFA shows. You can watch a lot of content for free, or you can become a great commission partner. Then you'll not only open the door to everything AFA Stream has to offer, you'll get benefits like a subscription to The Stand and some really nice exclusives. Why not get started today? It's easy. Visit stream.afa.net.
The term providence means God's superintending care over his creation.
America's Providential History with Stephen McDowell.
God is at work performing his will in history. And so through this podcast, we're going to be taking a look at the providence of God in the history, and in particular in the history of America.
America's Providential History, available now on the podcast page at AFR.net.
Preparing boys for marriage and fatherhood. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. Nothing has been more assaulted in our society than God's design for a godly father shepherding his wife and children. Fatherly authority in the home is slandered as toxic. Sexual immorality and gender confusion are endlessly promoted. Even evangelical churches, schools, and camps slow the transition from boyhood to manhood through emphasizing amusement over maturity. Let's aim higher and teach them to follow God's word, which says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Hear our most recent program on preparing boys for marriage and fatherhood at thechristianworldview.org, and then join us this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Two things happened, and they're related, but one happened and then the other happened. First, President Trump was scheduled to sign the, what do you call this thing? The 21st Century Road to Housing Act. This is a measure that was a package aimed at lowering costs for home buyers, increasing housing supply. It included, you know, the prohibition on corporations securing single family homes and things of that nature, which is an idea. While I understand what people are trying to say, we got to get out of this idea that, well, whatever the problems may be, we got to have government to sweep in as a solution. That is fundamentally anti-American. And it is fundamentally it is economically insane. It is economically insane. President Trump was scheduled to sign this bill into law earlier today, but before the signing ceremony, President Trump said, "You know what? I'm not going to sign this bill." He posted this on True Social, quote, "Today's housing news conference and signing is hereby canceled until such time as we pass the desperately needed Save America Act, which I consider to be a national emergency." This is what President Trump said. Shortly after that occurred, House Speaker Mike Johnson from my home state of Louisiana was interviewed, and he explained in the interview that he had been speaking to President Trump, and he talked President Trump through the process of adding the Save America Act to a third budget reconciliation bill. Third meaning the third time during President Trump's current term that a reconciliation bill would be presented and passed. Speaker Johnson said to the public in the interview and explained that he had told President Trump that he believes that we could have the Save America Act push through reconciliation. Listen to and watch clip five, go.
He's laser focused on Save America Act, as most common sense Americans are. The only path, I think, to get that done, because you're never gonna get seven Democrats to join 53 Republicans in the Senate to do that. They will not do it. Chuck Schumer will never vote for that or release any Democrat to do it. You have to put it on a reconciliation bill. We believe that if you create a grant program that ties it to reconciling the budget, and you allow blue states, if they come to their senses and they want to avail themselves of election integrity proposals and ideas and policies, they can draw down from a federal fund and use those funds. We're willing to invest heavily in that. And House Republicans will put together a reconciliation bill, reconciliation 3.0, that will have that. I talked the president through that in detail this morning, as I have in the past, and he said, "Can we do it?" I said, "We can."
For those of you who are not aware, the reconciliation process is a legislative process that is available. Usually it is used once every fiscal year in Congress. And the congressional fiscal year starts October 1st and it concludes September 30th. If we had formal budget resolutions, you could actually do three reconciliation bills per budget resolution. However, historically, the reconciliation process has been used exclusively to pertain to fiscal issues. And that is why the Senate parliamentarian has been called upon historically to basically call balls and strikes to say whether or not certain portions of a reconciliation bill would be allowed as being germane to what the reconciliation process is for. Now, I will remind you that reconciliation is once again, a Senate rule. It is not in the U.S. Constitution. It is a rule that the Senate has come up with that will allow them for certain bills that they deem to be sufficiently applicable to reconciliation to be able to sidestep the filibuster. And that's why this is being discussed. What Speaker Johnson has proposed to the president is say, hey, why don't we put the Save America Act in the next reconciliation bill that we work on? That way we don't have to worry about the filibuster. Now, you guys know, I've told you that the senators could, because there's a 53-47 majority of Republicans in the U.S. Senate, if they chose to, they could temporarily change the filibuster rules, not have to worry about a Senate parliamentarian, not have to worry about those things. And once you get the Save America Act passed, for example, you go, oh, you know what? We'll put it back to 60 now. If they chose to do that, there would be nothing the Democrats in the Senate could do to stop them from doing that. But of course, they don't want to do that because they say, oh, we don't want to do that because what if the Democrats get in power, then they do that. The whole thing. I've told you guys the history of the filibuster. Every time the vote threshold for the filibuster has been changed, it's been changed by the Democrats. The reason why we arrived at the current 60 vote threshold is because there was a time in the past when the Democrats only had 60 votes and the threshold was 66. And the Democrats in the Senate said, why don't we lower that threshold to 60? And voila, there you have it. It's very frustrating to me. This is one place where I am grateful that President Trump is saying, you know what, I'm not signing any of these bills unless the Save America Act gets passed. Because he's realizing that you cannot have an enduring presidency if everything that you've done is by executive order or exclusively foreign policy. It's just not going to happen. And, you know, John Thune has said repeatedly that they don't have the votes. 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 But it's amazing. They have the votes for what they want to have the votes for. It's amazing. So I applaud Speaker Johnson's efforts here. I think if you're using the historical understanding of reconciliation, I don't think this would have been a part of a reconciliation bill. You know, but when you consider that the reconciliation standard is whatever the senator say it is, and that if a parliamentarian says, well, I don't think it's germane, and the senators can literally say, thank you for your opinion, we don't care, let's vote on the measure. They literally can do that. It's just very frustrating that you have the American people, and don't get me wrong, I understand that the margins are very narrow, right? The margin that creates a Republican majority in the House of Representatives is razor thin. I get that. But the problem has not been the House. The House has been passing bills, generally speaking. The problem has been in the Senate. And the U.S., the American people have given the Republican Party, the presidency, a very razor thin majority in the House and a 53-47 majority in the Senate. And what we continuously hear is, well, we don't have the votes. How do you think that is going to impact the people who put you into office? Do you think they elected you for you to come back and say, hey, by the way, you elected me and we said we would do this, but we don't have the votes to do what you elected me to do? And then you have the historical reality that the party in power at midterms usually loses a majority in the House. Or in Congress in the midterms, there have been very few exceptions to that. I said long ago that when President Trump got elected, that he would have to come into office with the fervor and the passion and the zeal to buck the historical trends to show that, hey, this is why it's good for the American people to have my party in office, because this is what we get done. I think a part of the urgency coming from the Trump administration is that, you know, he's a lot of things, but he's not dumb. He knows that a lot of the American people are a bit frustrated because on the domestic front, with the exception of stopping the flood of illegal immigrants to our southern border, they've done a tremendous job on that. Tremendous job. You know, but except for that, which again was done largely through executive action, there hasn't been as much accomplished on the domestic front. And so he's trying, he's pushing for it. And frankly, it should not be as heavy of a lift as we're making it, because it is an exceedingly popular measure with the American people. The idea that, you know, you have to be a U.S. citizen to vote in federal elections. You got to have your ID to register to vote, and you have to show your ID to cast a ballot. That, and it can't be some mamby-pamby ID. And I think it also includes some provisions about keeping biological men out of girls in women's sports, biological boys and men out of girls and women's sports. And this is a measure that upwards of 70% of the American people support. It's just crazy to consider it, man. It's just crazy to consider it. All right, one more thing I want to mention, and I just want to make sure you're aware of this. So there's a continuous effort that's having the most effect in, you know, which commonly described as blue states, where you have the Democrat Party establishment, which is regressive in my estimation. It's already left wing. But they're coming up against the self-described socialist wing of the Democrat Party. And so you had primary elections in New York, for example, and you had the several incumbents. Well, one incumbent in particular who lost, you had kind of the handpicked successor to another incumbent who lost. And New Yorkers are running it back on their Mamdani affinity. So I'll start with incumbent Representative Daniel Goldman. He lost his bid to be reelected to be the Democrat nominee for the 10th Congressional District in New York, which, if you win the primary in New York as a Democrat, you're going to win the general election in the 10th district. He ran against the New York City Comptroller Brad Lander. And this is how the sides broke down. So Daniel Goldman was endorsed by New York's governor Kathy Hochul. He was endorsed by Democrat House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries. This is the new Nancy Pelosi. Yet Goldman lost. Goldman lost to, what's this guy's name again? Brad Lander. Brad Lander was endorsed by Zohran Mamdani, Bernie Sanders, Elizabeth Warren, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Working Families Party. Ocasio-Cortez, I'm sorry. And this breakdown happened over and over again. You then had the congressional representative who is the leader of the Congressional Hispanic Caucus. That will be Representative Adriano Espaillat. I'm probably mispronouncing his last name. Well, he lost to Darializa Avila Chevalier. Chevalier, you know, she just did things like, you know, co-founded Columbia University's apartheid divest organization. She posted Death to America on social media. She's the one who said, "We are Westerners fighting for the total eradication of Western civilization." Mm-hmm. She is the one who asked for, quote, "community instruction from militants in the global South who have been on the front lines in the fight against tyranny and domination, which undergird the imperialist world order." She advocated against all deportations. She says Israel does not exist, and she demands a world without police or prisons. Mm-hmm. She was backed by Zohran Mamdani, the local Democratic Socialist of America's chapter, and Justice Democrats. Chevalier won her Democratic primary race. Then you have Claire Valdez, also endorsed by Zohra Mamdani. Describes herself as a Democrat socialist. She's currently a New York State Assembly member in their state legislature. The Democratic establishment candidate to fill Nydia Velazquez's seat is who she was campaigning against. Well, Claire Valdez won her primary race as well. And Claire, you know, her platform includes things like abolishing ICE, demilitarizing the border, making it easier for illegal aliens to gain permanent legal residence, defunding Israel, and supercharging the Green New Deal. Don't look now, but Zohrans are multiplying. The issue and question is, are we preparing our citizens sufficiently to oppose the insane ideas from the socialists in America?
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.